Okay, welcome back. We're so glad that you're here for our Sabbath School class. This is lesson number 5 in the series on Ecclesiastes, entitled More Life Under the Sun. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for this privilege of coming and sitting down with friends and talking about you. May we honor your name by what we do and say is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject for this lesson is Ecclesiastes 4. And Ecclesiastes 4 is interesting for several reasons. It's interesting because of the way it starts out, which we will look at in just a moment. It's also interesting because for some reason, after a lot of philosophizing in the first 3 chapters, starting with chapter 4, Solomon begins to sound a lot more like Proverbs in chapter 4, and we'll take a look at that. Look at the first 2 or 3 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Let's read them together. This is the Good News Bible, of course, my favorite translation. Then I looked again at all the injustice that goes on in this world. The oppressed were weeping. No one would help them. No one would help them because their oppressors had power on their side. I envy those who are dead and gone. They are better off than those who are still alive. But better off than either are those who have never been born, who have never seen the injustice that goes on in this world. Would you buy that argument? What do you think of that argument? Is Solomon suggested that we all should be planning our suicides? We got a hand down here. John?
Well, is he suggesting possibilities that will never happen? He says those who have never been born. Mm-hmm. Does he mean through eternity? Those that never got born or never get born through eternity?
Well, he seems to be talking about people who have never existed, not really, and who never will exist, presumably.
Well, that's a
pretty futile kind of an approach, huh?
Well, I think so, yeah. I think you ought to think a little more.
Why would anybody say something like that? Joanne? Oh.
Well, I really think it's quite true. We're living in the lap of luxury here in America, and there are people in such misery. Well, is their misery, is our happiness equal to their misery? I think their misery is far more valuable than our happiness, and there's so many places there's so much misery. And even the children who are born in America today, I look at them and I look at their future, and we have an epidemic of ADD and ADHD, whatever has led to that. And what's going to happen to them as they try to make their way in the world, earn a living, buy a house? I actually think the misery outweighs the joy, and it's quite selfish of us when we say, gee, our life has so much joy, and that why would this be true? It's true because I think that the world is 90% misery and 10% joy, and sometimes when people look like they have joy, what would you do with children that were unable to make their way in the world? How would you feel getting old and leaving them and not really having money to support them and knowing that they couldn't get a job and support themselves? So to me, and maybe that's the role of a high school teacher, I think the world does look kind of depressing.
Okay. Van, right behind you there. Another high school teacher.
Yeah. Seems to me as though he's pretty depressed. Mm-hmm. Everything looks bleak to him. I don't see anything in here that he would recommend that mm-hmm. would be positive.
Yeah.
I think the value of this is to show his state of mind and how that connects with man's ability to by himself rise above the poverty, whether that's intellectual or emotional or whatever else of the world.
I had a lady in my office yesterday, as I do very often. This particular lady just says she's not thinking of committing suicide, but she has absolutely nothing to live for. She was there with an absolutely awful headache. She was depressed, so she basically couldn't, she just so depressed so bad that she basically couldn't move. She stopped taking her medicine. She thought, what's the use of taking medicine? Of course, then her depression got a whole lot worse. And, I mean, what do you say? I don't know if any of you would want to comment, work with people like that, or had some of those kind of experiences yourself. What do we do? What do we say? Does this kind of language belong in the Bible? I mean, put this alongside the speeches by Jesus in the New Testament. You know, God wants you to be His children. He wants you to think of Him as His as our Father. He wants us to be, you know, take us to heaven, etc. All that kind of stuff. Yes.
Well, I believe that's where the health message is the first little step we start with, because so much of this was related to the health message, and we can't even get ourselves to a point to think, or the children to study or to concentrate or focus, until we first take care of the basics, and that's get a good night's sleep, get some good nourishment, get off that red eye that has 10 times the more caffeine than it should, and all that stuff. So basically, I think the first baby step is the health message. But working with people like that, you're completely overwhelmed. You just have nothing to offer them, and you feel so insignificant. The most you can do is pray and try to give them a baby step in the right direction.
Yeah. Another life that's pretty bad, those people who are just somehow compelled to keep up with the Joneses, and maybe they don't have as a high-paying job, maybe they have whatever, and so here are people working too. I mean, I work with people every day whose husbands are in prison for long periods of time, whose kids are got all kinds of problems at school, truancy, et cetera, et cetera. They don't know when their kids are going to prison. You know, the one bright spot in their lives is coming to work at the clinic. I mean, and be thankful they've got that. You know, Wally.
In my hometown, when I was growing up, quite frequently, the individuals that I grew up with, they didn't want to get improved. They just wanted everything handed to them. Mm-hmm. They wanted the easy way of life. They just wanted everything handed to them. That's just the way life was.
Okay.
They didn't want to try to improve themselves most of the time.
Give it to me on a platter. Right?
That's right. They wanted everything handed to them on a platter, basically. And if you tried to encourage them to try to work themselves to a better way of life, they said, forget you. I don't want that. I want it handed to me.
Yeah. Yeah. Don.
You know, as Christian parents, and of course, if we struggled with a lot of things, we always think, oh, we'd like to give our children, you know, not have to go through what we went through. But part of that, what we went through, was actually a blessing, because it helps to build character.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Joanne again.
In keeping up with the Joneses, I got a cheap subscription to the Wall Street Journal. And talk about the epitome of keeping up with the Joneses, these financial people. They have a section in there every week. It talks about the power restaurants to eat at. In addition to that, they actually do a floor plan layout with where the tables are. And they say these are the A tables where the power people eat, and the B tables and the C tables and the D tables. And they give pictures and list who eats at the power tables at the power restaurants. Mm-hmm. And they are actually serious. And I just read it with such amazement. But so can you imagine how depressed it would be if a power person or a wannabe power person walks into the restaurant and gets sat at a B table? Mm-hmm. He might break out crying.
Yeah. Yeah. Some of them are not doing too badly. I don't know how many of you happen to be listening to the report this week. Goldman Sachs has reported that they have the company. There's 26,000, I think, employees in Goldman Sachs. They have $16.2 billion to distribute in bonuses. That means the average person for Goldman Sachs will be getting a bonus. This is not talking about their salary. We're talking about a bonus of excess of $600,000 this Christmas. An excess of $600,000 as a bonus. Did they earn that? Well, I mean, if you see that kind of stuff, do you say, well, just give up? I can't keep up with them. Forget it. Don.
I just heard on the news yesterday about Christmas scams. I don't know if you saw it, but this one person claimed that they were illegal alien, and yet they had got the winning lottery ticket, and they would share 6% of the winnings if they just got someone. I don't know what had to be done, but anyhow.
If they could become legal or something?
I guess, this person gave them the money, what they needed or something, and of course they just took off. It was just a complete scam.
Yeah. John.
This matter of what we should do about the lives that are given to us, I keep thinking of what Jesus said about the lilies. Consider the lily. They don't spin. They don't.
And
do
we'll
anything.
Never look as good as one of those.
Pardon?
We're never going to look that good ourselves.
Well, yeah, but what's the lesson in that?
Yeah.
What are we supposed to do to feed ourselves and clothe ourselves after the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Don't worry about tomorrow.
Yeah.
Don't."
Well, I think what Jesus is trying to say to us there is, you don't gain anything by worrying, so why?
Well, yeah, but we do gain something by going to work every day.
Yes.
It's never enough to pay for our expenses, but...
there's a big difference between needs and wants.
I'm not a doctor. Excuse me. I didn't mean to say that. For Goldman Sachs and so forth, anyway.
Okay. Well, anyway... I don't know how any of you have ever been inclined to think at any time in your life, a little bit like Solomon's idea here, that you know, there's just no reason, there's no value in going on. Wally.
You know, one time I was treating a lady at my office, and I was chatting with her. She had a young girl who came in with her and another little young girl right beside her. The little young girl was about 3 years old, and the other girl was about 15. And as I was chatting with her for a back problem, I noticed she was 29. I asked her, "How old is your sister?" She said, "Oh, that's not my sister. Oh, that's my daughter." I said, "How old is she?" "She's 15.
Oh, boy.
And the little girl was 3 years old. And I says, "It's kind of tough, isn't it?" She said, "No, not at all." And after calculating everything she was getting through, all the benefits through Medi-Cal and everything, the average individual would have to get an average income of making about $12 or $13 an hour.
From what she was getting.
What she was getting.
Yeah. Okay. Well, yes, go ahead.
I had an experience that's kind of similar to this. You know, as you're growing up and going to school, your goal is to be successful, to be a corporate executive or somebody really important. And that's what you're taught all through, at least secular school, and you're by your parents and everybody, that to be successful, you need to be somebody important. And so I got involved in the corporate world, and as I was striving to grow and climb this corporate ladder, the closer I get to the top, the worse people seem to be. The less happy they are, the more unhealthy they are, the more problems they have. You know, they got all the toys and the gifts and the monies and all that stuff. But I got to the point where, if this is what I'm after, I don't want it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's more to life than just having these things and material possessions. That didn't bring anybody else that I saw happy, mm-hmm. happiness. So I got out of it.
Okay, so now we come to the first, I think, really big question in this chapter and in Solomon's experience here. Did he make this statement because he had gotten as high as he thought any human being could get, and he still wasn't happy? Is that what this statement was about? Or is it possible that Solomon actually started seeing the sufferings of some of the people under him? Was he starting to get a little bit of insight? And he says, man, those people down there are really suffering. What do you think? Why would Solomon make a statement like this? Yeah. No one's going to help me. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, Jim.
I was just going to say, maybe he got a dose of compassionate conservatism.
Okay.
Well, I think he was looking at himself, but why was he looking at himself?
Yeah.
I mean, somebody or something had to impress him. And if you look on chapter 4, verse 1, it kind of says, at least in the King James, it says, so I returned and considered all the opponents' oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So it sounds like he started looking down and said, hey, and you know, the question would be, were some of these people being oppressed by Solomon?
Sure.
I mean, were they?
Of course.
You know, we think of oppression as politics, the rich oppressing the poor, that kind of stuff. But there are lots of other kinds of oppression. What about, you know, and look there in number 8, abuse between husbands and wives, parents and children, even religious oppression or exploitation of others, employers and employees, even sexual harassment. Do those things make a person, do they make you have this kind of an attitude that Solomon has? Could you, and the question there in bold, could a person oppress another in one of these ways without even being aware of it? I mean, are we creating an environment around us ever that makes people wish that they could die? I mean, that's pretty serious, but yeah. Camp depression. Yes, Joanne.
I have a question. What is the balance between creating an atmosphere where people want to die around us to where we have to tell others, or where we're commanded to tell others about the gospel and to tell others what sin is? I mean, people will think that we're oppressing them when we talk about sin. Aren't we supposed to talk about sin? I mean, there's a balance there.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
So you get churches that do not even mention the word S-I-N or mm-hmm. anything like that, so that they will be considered non-oppressive, but they're also very empty. So what mm-hmm. is the balance?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we know, in contrast to Solomon's situation, in contrast to his situation here, you look at number 9 in your handout there, familiar passages all the way from Jesus' comments through a lot of Paul's to John's and so forth. Jesus just says, if you want to be important, if you want to do something great, serve others. And, you know, it goes on there. You know, Paul advises us to make ourselves slaves to others if we want to win them. He tells us to consider others better than ourselves. He says, be kind, patient, good to all. Give your life for others. John tells us to love others as God has loved us. People who do those things, somehow or other, find the way to do those things. Are they depressed? Do they have these kinds of problems that Solomon had? Usually they don't. Yes, John.
But he also said to his disciples, I no longer call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. And so there's a lot of things to think about in this whole mix. But I found in yesterday's paper Camp Depression, and there's a picture of the of the FEMA trailers, mm-hmm. where these people who've been hit by Katrina, their homes destroyed and so forth, they're living there in real tiny. They're travel trailers is what they're living. Whole families are living in travel trailers. And FEMA, the part I don't understand is Congress, very soon after it was revealed that FEMA had spent billions of dollars not to help, or it didn't get to help, apparently, any of those victims, Congress increased the allotment for FEMA because they didn't do well, but they wanted more money to do it next time, not so well.
That wasn't the way they presented their case.
And the part that I'm trying to figure out, and I hope you can help me, and I've asked this question before, do we believe that Katrina was the wind of God? Oh, and by the way, since we've mentioned war before, a lot of people don't know what kamikaze means. A lot of soldiers know what it means. It means a suicide to Pilot. Sink a battleship. But it means divine wind. That's the meaning of kamikaze, a divine wind. And it was Katrina a divine wind? And if so, should we mention that to people who are still suffering from all
well,
that?
Well, one possible solution was suggested by Nietzsche. I don't know how many of you have ever read any of Nietzsche, but he was a German philosopher who lived, 150, 200 years ago or something like that. Hitler loved him. Hitler loved him. He says, the reason we have this kind of problem in our world is because of Jews and Christians. These people have turned the world upside down on its head. Anybody who has any sense in his head can see that the world is supposed to be for the powerful, that right makes right, that might makes right. I mean, we can see that. So what's this business about taking care of the poor and being kind to the poor and trying to lift them up? It says, leave those people out. They deserve to die. Leave them behind. Let the people who are powerful move forward. Then they'll make some progress in this world. Is that the way we should solve the problem? Not too many of you want to follow Nietzsche and Hitler? Wonder where he's got his ideas. Joanne.
He was raised Catholic. His parents were Christians. Yeah. They were Catholics. He was raised Catholic.
Yeah.
Well, I think this is why we need to study the Bible and not just to pluck sentences out, because it'll be people like that who use verses. Don't go back to where you were. I was just going to...
Okay, I'm sorry.
To consider others better than ourselves. Mm-hmm. Be kind, patient, and good to all. Give your life for others. Serve others. And people like this, Hitler, Nietzsche, whoever he was, and also pimps and stuff will say, do your Christian duty, serve me.
Yeah.
And so basically when you're talking to people who are not trained Christians or who haven't been in the church, it's a little dangerous to pull these lines out and to say, Jesus said you have to serve others, because then a little kid has an abuser or a father wants to sell the daughter or something, and then the daughter will think, oh, gee, I have to serve Jesus. I have to do what this other tells me. So anyway, I know the Adventists would never think this way, but you have to realize out in the world, all sorts of things are going, and Hitler, and these are the people who will use these verses and turn what Jesus said on his head.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, Ken.
Well, there's a few that didn't, but almost everything you do in this world is serving others if you're working. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're a manufacturer, you're making things for others. If you're a grocery store, you're selling things to others. If you're a doctor, you're serving others. Everything in the world is serving others, mm-hmm. if you're doing the right thing.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And so, and you know, in one of the things that it talks about here in this lesson is the argument that Paul put forward very well a long time ago, if we want to have some real meaning in life, we need to be in communities. We need to be together, and we need to be working together as a unit. You know, I can do some things that you can't do. You can do some things I can't do. Let's work together, and we'll see some real progress. If we take that kind of approach, are we likely to, and so we really feel close to people, are we likely to end up with being depressed and being all these things that we've been talking about? Not nearly so likely. And that's part of what I think we need to learn here. Galatians 6 verse 2 is an interesting passage. Look at it here. Help to carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will obey the law of Christ. I mean, Nietzsche would say that's ridiculous. There's no reason for that. But what do we know? What's our personal experience? You find that when you go out of your way to help somebody, you be nice to somebody, it reflects on you, and you experience the happiness. I work with a lot of people, not just at SAC, but on the telephone, that serve a lot of people who aren't very friendly. And I had an interesting experience just yesterday. I called up one of these ladies that helps me on over at the county hospital. And I said, you know, I know you've been busy, but I would really appreciate it if you could help me. She says, this lady says to me on the phone, she says, I really appreciate it. I'm very happy to hear your voice on the phone. I'm always glad when you're here because you always speak nice to me and so forth. And obviously implying that what do the other people do that call her up on the phone? I mean, you know, I thought, what a testimony. So, okay. Well, get my thing to go here again. Does it seem right that, I mean, with our basic, Vernon, go ahead. I was going to say, does it seem right with our basic human nature? It seems like we're so naturally selfish that serving others would make us unhappy. Yes.
When I was in my middle teens, we lived down in a little town out of San Diego. And soon after moving there as a family, a couple came along and rented a house about a half a block away. And all they cared for was children that couldn't do anything, absolutely nothing. One of them, the children, he rocked back and forth, back and forth. That's all he did, back and forth. Another one did similar things. They were not able to do anything worthwhile for themselves. Yet we as society invent ways to sustain them. The question is, as a Christian, what is my responsibility to these kind of people in reference to people who have soundness of mind and could learn?
Yeah, yeah.
How am I to divide my time?
Well, you know, that used to bother me a lot. It still does some. But let me give you an example. I spent many years in Africa. I think all of you know that. And here we are with children dying before eyes, perfectly healthy children dying before eyes because they can't get a dollar or two or $5 worth of vaccines. And I come back here to this country, and here's people suing the government because they thought they were mistreated in some way, and they want millions of dollars. And I'm saying, hold on just a minute here. Do I understand this right? Here's someone who thinks they were slightly mistreated, and they deserve millions of dollars, and just on, you know, a little ways away from us, on this same globe, there are children dying because they don't have $5 worth of vaccine. Is that fair? Okay, go ahead. I know you weren't going to talk about that, but
yeah,
go ahead.
Okay. Getting back to serving others.
Yeah.
The Bible tells us that's where our true joy and so comes from. Mm-hmm. But depends on how we approach it. I mean, when we're working, we are serving others, but we're not serving others because we want to serve others. We're serving others because we want money. We want possessions. We want all this stuff. So the joy doesn't come out of working for others necessarily unless our attitude is to give to others without something in return. That's where the true joy comes from. I mean, we can go to work every day and do some wonderful things and hate it because we're not getting enough money. Our joy doesn't come from that. So we got to be careful about it. When we say, well, I'm serving others, well, are you really in the true nature of God's intention of serving others?
Let's ask the big question and think about this. And, it's a philosophical question. Why is it that serving others brings happiness? Giving? Okay. Why does that bring happiness?
Well, I think that God the Father made himself happier by giving us life, by beginning the creation. You know, in the beginning, Elohim created and so forth. And I think that's really the only way anyone can find happiness is to give something to someone who wouldn't get it otherwise, never have it otherwise.
Okay. I hear you say that. My question is, why does that make people happy?
It just makes you feel good. That's why.
Okay. I want to know why. We got two hands up here. Go ahead. Joanne?
This is just a guess. We cannot do anything. We don't feel like ever doing anything that's happy. Could this, when we do something for somebody, could it be that that is the time that we let the Holy Spirit dwell in us and come out of us, and we find the experience of having God in us or the Holy Spirit in us very happy? Mm-hmm. And it's a shame that maybe we don't learn that if we were totally committed, we would have this happiness 100% of the time rather than just the few times that we let the Holy Spirit eke out of our hands or our mouth or something like that.
Okay.
That's just a guess.
Well, it sounds like a pretty good guess to me. Jennifer.
I think when you serve people and you're happy, I think your being happy is secondary. The first thing that comes when you're serving others is that they're happy. Mm-hmm. And seeing their happiness makes you happy.
Okay.
But the first thing is seeing, because when you serve others, it's just natural. Everyone who is served by you will be happy because you're doing something good for them. And then seeing that happiness makes you happy. So I think it's a secondary.
Okay. Van was next, and then Don.
As a high school science teacher, I don't find that to be totally true.
I see.
One of the things I try to do is help kids become independent thinkers and to understand cause and effect and reason. And when I give them what they need, not necessarily what they want, but what they need, they're very unhappy. And the most discouraging thing is the parents are quite unhappy frequently as well. And how do you, in some cases, make somebody happy?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I mean, this is a question. First of all, we're talking about how do we make ourselves happy, and then secondarily, how do we make other people happy? Don, I think you were next, and then Sylvia.
I think, I think of a statement I read about the Lord. He was possessed of one purpose. He lived to bless others. Mm-hmm. But along with it, it says he lived in the sunlight of his Father's love, sunshine of his Father's love. In other words, he gave a lot that was not responded to or appreciated, but he found, still, I think he was happy because he knew he was showing the character of the true Father. And if we go to the source ultimately and follow his example, but our main goal should be to wherever we are, and it can be so simple sometimes, just a smile, you know, and our good word, it will help other people in their daily journey. I know Harvey Elder and I run up there on Huron, and when I meet him, he always says, "How are you? God bless you. Have a great day." Well, I could be down in the dumps, and after I hear that, I'm encouraged.
Yeah. Okay. Sylvia.
I sit here listening to everyone, and in Academy I heard, if you really want to be happy and have joy, put Jesus first, others next, and you. But the ultimate is love. Mm-hmm. If we don't have the love of God, then we can't experience helping others. Mm-hmm. The joy comes because we have that love within us. That's my thoughts.
Mm-hmm. This week on the news, there was someone went over to one of the areas in Africa where I actually work, but I've been close to that place. And they showed the stories of a couple of young boys who got up very early in the morning, walked long distances to spend time digging out diamonds out of the ground with their hands. Young boys, and they got paid, you know, very little for doing that. And then the long ways back home again. What happiness is there in that? I mean, just think of that kind of, I mean, how would you, and of course, what happened is, as a result of this, is people donated money, and those particular boys were allowed, got out of the mines and were able to go to school. Well, the people who gave the money, they felt happy because they saw that money they had given actually made a difference in somebody's life. Joanne, were you going to help me?
Well, I was going to comment. I think we can be the kicking, screaming students and yapping parents that high schoolers see as God tries to do good things to us, and we fight. We don't reach all students, and God does not reach all people. But when my students kick and scream and fight when they have to do a resume, but then a few of them come flying back after they've graduated and say, "Do you have my resume? I need it now." Yeah. And I give them the example and say, "Well, you'll just have to do it again. I didn't save it on my computer." I think the same thing with us with God. Later on, we say, "Hey, that was really valuable," and we go back. But God does not get all of us, just like we don't get all of our students. And we should remember when we're kicking and screaming that... you know, we're just like the unruly student.
There's a very interesting character that we've all heard about. Maybe some of us know more about him, some less. By the name of Mahatma Gandhi. You remember how he started out South Africa, worked and under a lot of difficulties and saw lots of injustice, finally proceeded over to India and was trying to pull that great country together and so forth. And these world leaders would come to see this guy, and he would be out there spinning thread or working in his garden. I mean, why is an important person like that doing that sort of stuff? Why would that lead to happiness? Anybody? Wally.
To me, the happiness is I found something I really enjoy doing, just like in my profession. I found something I really enjoy. Even before the first major job I got was driving a truck, and I really enjoyed doing it. Mm-hmm. The second job, I got into physical therapy, and I really enjoy it. Mm-hmm. The patients, a lot of times, I'd love to kick them right through the uprights, to be honest with you, but I still enjoy doing it.
Yeah.
I like the results at the end. A lot of them don't like me. In fact, a lot of them will turn me down. PT is probably one of the most common jobs that most people turn you down on, but I still enjoy it and I like the results. And a lot of the doctors get mad at me because they don't get up. The doctors really get angry saying, "How come you didn't get the patient up?" And you tell them, "Well, the patient refused me." And I don't care if they refuse. I still want you to get them up. Mm-hmm. And you know, you can't force a patient to do what they don't want to do. And yet you go in and you try to get them up again, they still get mad at you and refuse, and you turn around and tell the doctor, say, "Well, you want to come in with me? We'll both try to get them up." And the doctor says, "No, I want you to get them up." You try your best to try to get them up, but you still can't force them. You try your best.
Yeah. Okay. Sylvia, did you want to say something more?
Well, I just think the Bible says love one another. And when we love, it's a natural response to be as God and be giving and not think of ourselves. It's just to me, books have been written, books and books and books and libraries on love. I think it's just the love of God. It makes us happy.
People happy.
Like Wally's saying, you enjoy it then because why? You've got that love of God in you. I taught in the prison and one of the gentlemen came to me and said, why are you so happy? And one of the other men, I did the infallible mistake, but I said, you love Jesus too? And he said, yes. And I said, what religion are you? And boy, the face dropped and I quickly corrected myself and asked the Lord to help me. And I said, it doesn't matter, does it? We all love him, don't we? He opened his arms like a little child and said, yes, I love him this much. Mm-hmm. Love is the whole story, I think.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Don.
A daily prayer that has meant a lot to me and helped me. And I've shared it with many people at the office and they seem to appreciate it too. And it's in Steps to Christ. I'm sure you probably read it. Lord, help me do my best. And as I'm doing my best, help me to learn better. Give me energy and cheerfulness. But above all, help me to remember the loving ministry of Christ, my Savior.
Hmm. Yeah, very good. Well, look at number 16 in your handout. See what you think of this. And we're trying to follow Solomon's thoughts here, and sometimes it's a little difficult. And this is a quote from Albert Camus. There's but one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of philosophy. Now, you know, I suggest at the bottom there, did he get this from Shakespeare's Hamlet? You know, where did this come from? I don't spend any time thinking about committing suicide. Why is Solomon thinking about it? What was going on in his world? I mean, here's a person that, I mean, if getting things or getting wives or getting virtually any material thing you could possibly mention could bring happiness, didn't Solomon have it? I mean, he had everything that he could possibly wish for. He says so. And he wasn't happy. It sounds like he was seriously thinking about suicide. You know? Why? Well, go ahead.
Self-centered.
Yeah. Yeah. And if your life, and I think this is one of the fundamental principles. I mean, why does God say, I am love? God is love. Why does he say that? He recognizes that there's something about us. Now, whether he made us this way or there's some basic principle why the universe has to be this way, but he recognizes that even in the material world, even in plants and animals and everything has to serve those around it. Otherwise, it gets plugged up, it doesn't, if you try to hoard everything to yourself, it doesn't work. Selfishness is basically deadly. Don.
How would you define suicide? Just simply taking your own life or allowing it to be taken?
Yeah.
I mean, I think about Elijah. Mm-hmm. I mean, would you say he was self-centered when he wanted to die after he ran from Jezebel? How about Enoch? He was
certainly thinking about himself at that point. That's what he was thinking about.
Uh-huh. How about, or was it he lost his faith or his connection?
Well, before you go on to something else, let's think about Elijah. Why did Elijah hit the bottom there? You people understand psychological things. What was going on there?
Tired and hungry?
Tired and hungry, maybe. I think there's, and there's certainly, I'm sure that's true. What else was going on? Joanne or John? We got two hands down here. John.
Well, I've thought a lot about Elijah, and I think he was depressed there because he realized that God had told him in many and various ways that he should tell everybody that it's going to be 3.5 years. I mean, that's a terrible sentence to put on a whole bunch of people. And he was strong in that. But this woman said, well, you know, I'm going to get Elijah. And he panicked. Mm-hmm. He forgot all that God had told him about how he sends rain where he wants it and so forth and so on. And I think he just thought that God couldn't help him anymore. Because
what happens to a person when they panic?
They do foolish things.
Okay. Joanne?
Is this where he said, I'm the only one. There's no one around. And in mental illness, I read, and I think it's true, that mental illness is the epitome of selfishness, mm-hmm. that you're thinking of yourself, your predicament, everything about you. And so he was thinking, I'm the only one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's recognize some factors, and I don't want to go into a lot of this, but clearly depression is an emotional state of mind. We're not talking about, okay, I chose to be depressed. You know, no, this is an emotional thing. What do we know about emotions? We don't choose our emotions. If we could, everybody would dial up, you know, the best happy. I presume everybody would want to be as happy as possible. Wow. So it's secondary. So we're talking about what things we can do, what things we can say, how we can live our lives so that the result is happiness. We don't go just directly from, okay, I'm going to do this and it will make me happy. Go ahead.
Wait a minute. Any lady with PMS can tell you that emotions are dependent on chemicals also.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Oh, I wasn't trying to suggest they were not. I'm just saying, you've just proved my point. You don't have the choice. You don't just say, well, I choose to be depressed today or I choose to have this experience today. You don't have direct control of that. You certainly don't. Brian.
I think you keep using the word happy when the better term would be joy.
Okay.
I mean, you can be miserable and still have joy. You can't be miserable and be happy.
Okay.
I mean, maybe.
Some subtle differences there.
But, I think, you know, Jesus, when he was at the worst possible place, still was filled with joy. He saw victory. There was hope. You know, it's a matter of perspective and remembering you were created. You know, I'm still thinking of Solomon and his endeavor to make some kind of an outcome and name for himself. And the way he'd lived, it was always for himself or for his name in history.
Okay. The next section in Solomon's chapter here is verses 4-6. Let's read it here. I guess I better go to...
Ken?
Yeah, go ahead.
As you're doing that, I'd like to point out God's prescription for Elijah's depression. And I think it's very scientific. First of all, he gave him good, sound sleep. Mm-hmm. And when someone's depressed, you need to build up their serotonin and melatonin while you rest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Otherwise, it leads to more major depression if you lose sleep. Mm-hmm. Next, he gives them some good, nourishing food.
Mm-hmm.
And then he gives them that illustration, you know, he's not in the storm and the fire and so on, but the still, small voice. Yeah.
In the case of Elijah, we need to recognize that what happened there was this guy had just hit probably an all-time emotional high. I mean, imagine standing up there on the mountain and you think you're the only one and the entire nation is around watching you and you say, okay, prepare this altar and put the sacrifice on it and pour the water on and you'll kneel down and you pray and lightning strikes from heaven. I mean, how can you have a higher emotional high than that? See? And what happened after that? And we need to recognize that when those kind of things happen to us, we have a really fantastic emotional high. Get prepared because there's a very good chance that, you know, there's going to be a low following it. And Elijah apparently didn't recognize that, didn't recognize what was going on. And here he is out here saying, God, I'm all by myself, just let me die. So there are emotional highs and lows. We need to recognize some of those things in our lives. Joanne.
As the end time people with the Elijah message, should we keep that in mind too, that our high will be followed by a low low?
Well, clearly that's very possible. Well, Solomon goes on here in verses 4 to 6, I've also learned why people work so hard to succeed. It's because they envy their neighbors. But it is useless. It's like chasing the wind. They say that anyone would be a fool to fold his hands and let himself starve to death. Perhaps so, but it's better to have only a little with peace of mind than to be busy all the time with both hands trying to catch the wind. So, what do you think about that? Is it true that all the effort we put forward is really just trying to keep up with the Joneses? And I know we already talked about that a little bit, but I'm trying to follow his sequence. I mean, look, in terms of envy, look at number 22. Go ahead, Ben.
In, Romans 6:23, mm-hmm. It says the wages of sin is death.
Yes.
And the term wage there comes from the military application of wage, which, having been in the military, I can testify to that it's not very much. You can't live on it. And I think anything that we do that is selfish, you can't really live on. You can't even have an emotional high on it for very long. I think in his life, he did have a very high time. He lived high on the, I don't know what you'd say for a Jew, a hog. Mm-hmm. But he discovered, because I think of his wisdom, he discovered that was worthless. It was mm-hmm. folly.
Yeah.
And he's communicating this to others that, you know, it doesn't matter what circumstance you're in, if you're living for yourself, mm-hmm. you're going to reach a point eventually, hopefully, where you will realize that it is all folly. And he just paints one ugly picture after another of that hole that can be dug when you have eye trouble.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Well, look at the point, and this is just a side note, but it illustrates it. Number 22, Satan was envious and jealous of Jesus Christ. Yet when all the angels bowed to Jesus to acknowledge his supremacy and high authority and rightful rule, Satan bowed with them, but his heart was filled with envy and hatred. And we know what the conclusion was. I mean, think of all the misery and so forth that has come from that. And if you look at envy, because that's the thing that Solomon goes to next. If you look at envy, what good ever comes from envy? Now, you know, it depends on how broad you make the term. If you say, well, if you call it envy, if someone says, well, someone else is doing well and they have a nice house and they have a nice car and they have a nice job, I'm going to work hard so I can do that too. I suppose maybe, but I don't think that's envy. I think that's ambition. That's other things that are included in there. But certainly envy. I mean, look at the stories of Cain and Abel and Jacob and Esau and the sons of Jacob versus Joseph and Korah, Dathan and Abiram, just to mention a few from the Old Testament, the awful results of envy. Going on, the next thing he talks about is abuse of power, and we've already talked a little bit about that. And in light of the clock going up there, I'm going to jump over it because I think we've basically talked about it. Contrast these basic concepts in number 27, evolution versus creation. You've heard me tell the story of Dr. Niece, you know. What kind of a world would our world be if evolution was really the source and the guiding light for everything we did every day? You know, if we went out and grabbed somebody else's wife because she thought that she was better looking than our wife, isn't that the basic principle of evolution? Pure selfishness. What kind of happiness could come from that? By contrast, think of God's principle. He says, God comes down and God himself says, you are my child. You are brothers and sisters of my son. And we need to act like we're all a family. And look at those two worlds in contrast. What a difference. Sylvia.
I think Pitcairn Island has played that out. Mm-hmm. When they got there, it was just a total selfish, I want this woman and kill this man. And it got to the point where they started looking at each other and realized they were all going to kill each other. Mm-hmm. And then they found, I don't know if the missionary or the Bible came first, but mm-hmm. they got Christ and the love of God. Yeah. And immediately then they began to live a different life.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And one more thing before we close. Often it is stated in number 29 you hand out, I want nothing to do with organized religion. Why has organized religion gotten a bad name? You've heard people say things like this. They may not have called it organized religion. It's certainly not because they want disorganized religion. That's not what they're looking for. What are they saying? What are they saying? I hear some mumbling. Let's have someone say the answer to the question in the microphone. Joanne? Ken?
Well,
it's been the greatest excuse for war that ever existed.
Yeah. Okay. Joanne, go ahead.
Well, my whole family is really not in religion, and it is an excuse to avoid the responsibilities. Yes, mm-hmm. I can see that now. And also, organized religion is not the most pleasant place to go each week. A lot of times, there is no love and friendliness. As my relatives will say, you get more friendliness in a bar, and that's where they are, where people more sympathize with you and are your maybe better friend. There's just so much bad in religion. And of course, I mean, in the people who are in churches and people who don't want to be there, do not want to give any money, do not want to give any time, do not want to give up their day, do not want to give up their morning, or do not want to give up their hour, will actually pick out the worst people they can in a church and say, that's why I don't go there. And pick out the good, because I'm sure in a bar you will find ugly people too, are going to smash your teeth in. But they look at the good in there and say, well, that's why I'm there. So it's full of excuses, but I think you see maybe what you want to see, and maybe it boils down to the responsibility and commitment.
Yeah. I mean, clearly what these people are saying is, I don't want to commit myself. I don't want to be responsible. I don't want to give of myself. I want to get. Yeah. So the people who say, I don't want anything to do with organized religion, what they're making a commentary about themselves, really. Don?
About 20 years ago or so, there was a book written by a religious person called A Drink at Joe's Place, and it made the comparison between how you were treated at the bar and how you were treated at the church, like Joanne has been saying, and drew some very good lessons how we should treat people when they come to church.
Yes. Sylvia? We're running out of time, so.
Yes, I'll do this quick. Just a quick story again of the experience. The gentleman was at work. His wife was opposite schedules. He comes home and his wife has been killed, and she's about 8 months pregnant, and he hits the road and comes to California and goes in. Finally, after healing, he goes into a check cashing place and gets a check cashed. And when he comes out, the man sticks a thing in his back, thought it was a weapon, sharp object, and said, I'll cut you up in pieces if you don't give me your money. And he turned around and killed him. And that's why he was in the jail. But after talking to him and learning from him, he explained to me that he had gone to a church in search of something that could help him in his distraught time. And the pastor then said, well, was your wife a Christian? And he said, no, I'm sure she believed in God, but I really don't, you know, we didn't go to church. And he says, well, then let's talk about you. And he said, no. And he walked out. I think many times the falsehood, the false doctrines that they're taught, it doesn't match God. It doesn't match what the Bible says.
It doesn't make you happy to know that you're worshiping a God who says if you don't trust me, if you don't believe in me, I'll kill you.
Yeah.
I mean,
roast you for eternity.
Yeah. Burn you for the rest of eternity in some cases.
Yeah. Okay. So that, well, Hitler is burning less than Cain.
Yeah.
Yeah. I just.
Yeah. Okay. Well, these things in Solomon's writings are tough for me. I don't know how they are for you, but they're tough for me. So we'll get through them. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we've had this opportunity to come and look through the dejected and depressed musings of an old king. But Lord, we hope that from it we've been able to learn something, learn about the things that are really meaningful in life and how we can try to be a part of those things by making others happy. We'll make ourselves happy as well, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd be interested to look at it.